Man, I'll tell you, if a guy can't preach after that, he just... Before we get started, I need to clarify something. As far as I know, I am not at all related to Frank Wood. I know he's got grandchildren and children and stepbrothers and brothers, and I just wanted... There's no similarities at all. What a blessing to be here. What a thrill this meeting has been. We hardly ever get to come to the fellowship meetings. We're in revivals, and when Brother Tidd asked me if I'd come, it was something that we obviously were looking forward to, but honestly, I didn't realize how much we need it. Just the opportunity to be with people that you love and care about. I was thinking about it this morning. Probably 75% of my prayer list was in this room this morning. Thank the Lord for, I'm sure our best friends are in this room. And it's just a privilege to be in the ministry, isn't it? What a great meeting. My heart's been thrilled. Every sermon I needed, most of them, I was glad I wasn't pastoring as we got into the details about the problems, but... It's just been refreshing. It's been a joy. I thank you, Brother Tidd, and certainly your church family, staff. You know, it's been said by every speaker, and rightfully so, but these things don't just happen. Lots and lots of work, and lots of prayer, and lots of planning, and it's for us, it's worth it. Thank you. Open your Bibles. Don't stand yet, but open them to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. When you're the last speaker, you want to go to a passage nobody else is going to preach. Have you, Pastor, ever wondered if maybe if I went somewhere else, it'd be a little easier? Have you ever thought, you know, if I just had a key family, if I could just get these folks to leave, have you ever wondered, Sunday school teacher, is it maybe about time to give up the class? You know, I've done it for years and years and years. You know, maybe they just need somebody with a fresh perspective. I still love the children. Bus worker, do you ever think, you know, I've done this for a long time, and you know, I love what I'm doing, but I think maybe somebody else could do a little better at it. And a lot of times we just kind of wonder, is this what I ought to do? Is this where I ought to be? Is this the best use of my gifts and talents and abilities for God? Maybe I should think about trying something else. Maybe I should think about going somewhere else. I wonder, is this what I'm supposed to do? I want to tonight preach about an obscure person in a often overlooked passage and draw some parallels, and maybe it'll help us as we wrestle with those questions. Stand with me if you would, please. David is the king of Israel. David has some people that are helpful to him. He has his mighty men. He has the general of his army. He has the high priest. He has the prophet. But there's lots and lots to be taken care of, and so we won't certainly read all of the list, but I want to read about a few fellows that had jobs in the kingdom. Let's begin in verse 25. And over the king's treasures was Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses, in the fields, in the cities, in the villages, and in the castles, was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Ezri, the son of Caleb. And over the vineyards was Shimei the Ramathite. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi the Shiphamite. Over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains was Baal-Hanan the Gederite. And over the cellars of oil was Joash. And over the herds that fed in Sharon was Shithra the Sharonite. And over the herds that were in the valleys was Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Father, I thank you for this list of men. I don't know anything about any of them other than what you put in the Word of God in this passage. But Lord, we do know that the Bible is inspired. We know that it's eternal truth. We know that we're not able to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so I pray tonight, Lord, as I preach this passage, that you would help me to be a help. Father, I thank you for how you spoke to my heart about that which I'm going to preach. I pray to be a help to others. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, please. I want to preach to you about the guy who was placed over the cellars of oil. His name was Joash. We read about him in the last phrase of verse number 28. I imagine there was a day that everybody knew that the job assignments were going to be handed out, that the appointments were going to be made. And if Joash's wife was like my wife, she helped him, laid out his clothes, straightened his collar, made sure that his socks matched his tie. She said, you know, we have prayed about this day. We've looked forward to this day. What a privilege it is to have a godly man as our king and to be a part of the kingdom. She said, I'm so proud of you. I can't wait to find out what you're going to be doing. And so he goes and the assignments are passed out. Now obviously Joab is going to be the captain of the army. And Nathan, he is the prophet, the man of God. The high priest isn't even an option because he's not of the tribe of Levi as far as I can tell. But there's lots and lots of important things to be done. And when the jobs are given out, King David says to Joash, he says, I have some cellars where we keep the oil. He said, I want you to be responsible for this. I want you to make sure that we have an abundant supply of oil. I want you to make sure that when we're running low, you've ordered the oil and make sure that those who need it get it. He says, Joash, you're over the cellars of oil. Now, understand, this wasn't a voluntary position. He was appointed. You didn't get to nominate people for different jobs. King David just determined who would be the best fit in the best situation. There was desirable job, probably. I mean, you didn't get a vote in any of the affairs of the kingdom. It's very unlikely that King David would come if he had a matter of importance and say, "Tell me, can you give me some advice? Can you give me some counsel?" It's a position that probably nobody knows much about unless you were there at the meeting. Nobody's really concerned with who's the guy in charge of the oil. Who's the guy who's keeping the oil? It's not really an exciting job. He doesn't go to work and build anything. He doesn't even need a special uniform to be the guy in charge of the cellars of oil. He didn't encourage anybody throughout the day, and probably he didn't seem like he accomplished very much. I see this when he comes home from work. His wife said, well, what is it? No, wait. Don't tell me. You are the guy that is going to be the vice president of the kingdom. He said, no, that's not it. She said, well, I know Joab's the general, but you are probably his assistant. You're such a leader. He said, no, it's not that. She said, well, are you in charge of his horses? Are you the guy that watches over the chariots? Do you run the armory? She said, I can't take it anymore. What's your job? And he said, well, I'm over the sellers of oil. And she said, really? She said, well, you know, that's not bad. You know, these guys that go out and sell oil, they need somebody to keep them in line, make sure they don't embezzle. And he goes, no, not the sellers, S-E-L-L-E-R-S. The basements where they keep the oil. I'm in charge of the oil basements. I'm the keeper of the cellars of oil. He could have gotten discouraged about that. I mean, not a lot of prestige in being a keeper of the cellar. They don't ask the keepers of the oil to preach at the GIBF meetings. Nobody writes an article in the Baptist Times about the keepers of the oil. It's not a lot of prestige. You don't even really know if you're doing a good job unless you mess up, because nobody walks by and says, wow, these sellers are awesome. It's a fairly mundane job. You go to work, make sure the oil's taken care of, and you come home. Probably don't drive a real nice car. I wouldn't think that the keeper of the cellar would be a wealthy man. Probably not a lot of personal fulfillment on a large scale. I mean, it's pretty much a boring day. Oil comes in, oil goes out. And she says to him, she said, aren't you discouraged? I mean, you have so much potential. I just don't understand why they put you over the cellars of oil. And he said, well, no, you don't understand. He says, it's a pretty big deal. You see, King David, I love him, and he's a great guy, but one of these days, when he passes away, they're going to need to anoint a new king. And in order to anoint a new king, they're going to need some oil. And if they get the oil, they're going to have to come from me. He said, every prophet and every priest that's going to serve God has to be anointed with oil. And to get that oil, they have to come to me. He said, you know, at the tabernacle, many of our offerings are mingled with oil, and lots of them are anointed with oil. So they're not going to be able to run the tabernacle without me. He said, you're looking at it wrong. It's a pretty big deal. He said, but here's the best part about it. Here's the part that really excites me. Here's why I'm thankful to be the keeper of the cellars of oil. He said, out of every man in the entire kingdom, the king picked me. He chose me. Preacher, sometimes you get a little discouraged where you're serving. Let me remind you, the king picked you. The king not only picked you, he put you where he needed you. I didn't get to grow up in a Christian home. I lived in a little town just south of the Idaho border called Jackpot, Nevada. Can you imagine living in Jackpot, Nevada? I mean, the whole town consisted of three gambling casinos a gas station that had a Quick Market in the gas station. We had an elementary school. That was it. My mom and dad, they both worked at the gambling casino, and we didn't have any church at all. There was not a church building, not a church meeting of any denomination, any cult, nothing. But there was a Baptist preacher who lived in Twin Falls, Idaho, who would come to our town. First of all, he'd come on Saturdays, but then they told him he couldn't meet anymore in the back of the Quick Market on Saturdays. So Tuesday night, they gave him a little meeting room, and he would have what amounted to like vacation Bible school. And every week, and they always had refreshments, so I would go, and my brothers would go. And I'm sure we heard the gospel. I don't remember that, but I learned the Bible stories, David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den. But when I was 13 years old, he said, our youth department, he pastored a church about 60 miles away. He said, our youth department is going to youth camp. He said, we're going to put on our own camp. He said, but I'd love for you to come. I said, well, what are you going to do? He said, oh, it's going to be awesome, man. He said, we're going to put up tents and camp out for a week. Well, that's pretty cool when you're 13. He said, our campsite's beside a river, and we're going to ride inner tubes down the rapids. He said, and one afternoon, we're taking a hike up the mountain to a bear cave, and the bear might still be there. I've never seen a real bear. I said, yeah, I'll go, of course. I got my best friend. I said, hey, you want to go to camp? He goes, why? I said, we're going bear hunting. So we went to camp. I never heard preaching before in my life, but they set up the tents and cooked the meal. And after supper, they're lining up the picnic tables in a long straight row. I said, hey, what's going on with these tables? He said, we're getting ready for our service. What service? He said, we're going to have a preaching service. And I said, it's Monday. I'd read about these cults that kidnapped teenagers and took them up in the mountains. You know, they brainwash them. Pretty soon they're passing out carnations at the airport. I figured anybody that had anything resembling church on Monday had to be a cult. And so I said, you know, I'm not into this religion stuff, but you guys go ahead. I'll just wait in the tent. He goes, no, you have to come. Great. Well, He said, all the girls on this side and all the boys on this side. And so I looked around, found the prettiest girl in the camp. And when she sat down, I sat right across from her because I'm thinking, it'd probably be boring for a while, but I got me somebody to look at. I'm ready for the service. They sang a few songs. He said, open your Bible. I didn't have a Bible. We didn't own a Bible, no Bible in our home. Several of the kids, they opened their Bibles, and he read the scriptures, and then he began to preach. Understand, I'd never even been to church. I had no idea what preaching was, and this guy was a wild man of a preacher. I mean, he's hollering and yelling, and his face is red, and his eyes are bulging out, and the whole service, I'm just going, whoa. I leaned over to my friend. I said, man, it's better than TV. He gave the invitation. He said, some of you need to get saved. If you'd like to get saved, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Well, I'm peeking, you know, I'm looking around. And a couple of kids raised their hand. They gave the invitation. I'd never seen an invitation before. A couple of kids came forward, and the counselors took them into the woods. I thought, that's it. So later on, I asked the guy, I said, hey, what happened to those guys who went in the woods? He said, well, they went to get saved. And he asked me, he said, you ever been saved? And I figured out with these Baptists, saved is good. So I said, well, yes, of course. Lots of times. Well, I had a better attitude about the service the next night, but I still sat across from that girl. And this night, there were lots of Bibles on the table, and the preacher said, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. She picked up one of those Bibles and turned to the page and handed it to me. I thought, yes. And he preached a story about the rich man that died and went to hell. I didn't know hell was a real place. I knew it was a bad word, but I didn't know it was a real place. A And oh my, he made hell so hot and he made heaven so wonderful. And he said, if you get saved when you die, you'll go to heaven. And if you don't get saved, you'll go to hell. While he's preaching, I got under conviction. I didn't know it was conviction, but I got under conviction. And I knew I needed to get saved. I didn't get saved that night, but I did get saved the next night. I went home. I still didn't have a church. And I'm too big for the little kids' services that they had when he'd come down. So for the next 4 years, I knew I was saved. I was sure I was saved because he was very thorough on assurance. And I just happened to believe what God says. And so I knew I was saved, but I didn't grow at all. If you'd have seen me, if you'd have known me, you'd have had no idea that I was saved. But I was 17 years old now. I'm still in high school, but I was chosen by my high school to go for a week to the University of Utah. They had some recruiting thing for kids that did well in science. And during the day, we went to the university there in Salt Lake City, and then we had a big meal, banquet kind of thing. And then we had free time the rest of the evening. They lodged us in the Temple Square Hotel in Salt Lake City. That was one of the larger, nicer hotels in those days. And so it was the second or the third night, I don't remember, but the room that I was assigned to was a suite. So lots and lots of kids came into my room because we had more room, probably 40, 50, maybe even as many as 60 teenagers in there. We're just talking about stuff teenagers are talking about. And it got on the subject of religion. Now, most of those young people were Mormons. Now, my grandmother was a Mormon, and when we stayed at Grandma's house, she made us go to the Mormon church, and I knew they never told me about Jesus. I knew they never told me about getting saved. And so the Mormons are arguing with this other group. They're Catholics. I didn't know what a Catholic was, but I knew the Mormons never told me the gospel, so I thought, you know what, I'm probably a Catholic. And so I'm cheering for the Catholics as they're arguing with the Mormons, but I'm listening carefully, and the Mormons are saying, our church gets you to heaven. The Catholics are saying, no, our church gets you to heaven. And I'm thinking, whoa, 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 that's not right. You don't get to heaven because of a church. You get to heaven because of Jesus. Now, I knew that, but I didn't know how to articulate that. I couldn't say that. If you'd have handed me a Bible, I didn't know it was divided into books and chapters and verses. And so I just sat there, and something inside of me is just tearing me up. And I'm thinking, everybody in this room is going to hell. Somebody ought to tell them. Somebody ought to tell them. Well, that night when everybody left, I'm lying in my bed and I'm still troubled by that. But I began to think, you know, all my friends are going to hell. My family's going to hell. My mom and dad are going to hell. And I began to weep. I had no idea what I was saying, but I didn't know how to pray. But I said, God, I don't want people to go to hell. I said, if you'll let me, I'll give you my life to keep people from going to hell. That night, the king said, I want you to be a preacher. Amen. I went home. I'm trying to figure out how I can break this to my parents. My dad was not only unsaved, he was anti-saved. We're sitting at the supper table. Well, let me back up a little bit. I called the guy that led me to Christ, and I said, hey, what do you have to do to be a preacher? He said, well, you need to go to college. I said, well, I'm going to college. He said, no. You need to go to a Bible college. I said, what? They got places that teach you the Bible? I said, did you go? He said, I sure did. I said, where'd you go? Now, there wasn't any Heartland in those days. He said, I went to Bob Jones. And I'm thinking, Bob Jones? Only Bob Jones I knew was a golfer. I said, I love golf. And learn the Bible? Wow, this would be awesome. I said, give me an application. Application comes. I filled it out, sent it back. Comes back, said, you're only 17. You need your parents' signature. I thought, great. My plan was I was going to run away and join the ministry. So we're sitting at the supper table. I said, hey, Dad, how's the money? He said, why? What'd you do now? I said, I was just kind of thinking about college. He said, well, you don't need to worry about that. I had earned a scholarship, and so it was all taken care of. I said, well, I'm not going to use a scholarship. I think God wants me to be a preacher. And my dad said, what? It would have been no different if I'd have told him I was on drugs. It was that kind of reaction. And he got so mad, he said, "We'll talk about this later." And as we talked about it later, he told me how ridiculous that was and how I was wasting my life. And I said, "Dad, I can't explain it to you, but this is what God wants me to do." I said, "Dad, I just believe this is what God wants me to do." And it's a long story, but finally my dad gave in. He said, "All right." He said, "I'm not for it. I'm not for it. If you want to waste your life, you waste your life." He signed the application. I sent it off. With my acceptance letter, they also sent a rule book. That thing's about that thick. I opened it up and I thought, there's no way. If I could read it, I wouldn't remember it. So I'll just wait till I get there. So I threw the book away. So I packed up my clothes and headed off to Bob Jones University. Now, put it in perspective, I had never yet been to church. Not one time, never been to church. This is 1973, kind of hard to imagine now, but I had not had a haircut since I was in the eighth grade. I had four suitcases, three had my clothing, one is filled with rock music. They told me somebody had picked me up at the airport, so I flew out of Salt Lake City, flew into Atlanta. I had to change planes. I'm sitting there in the gate, and these other kids who are going to the same college as me come, and they're trying to hand me gospel tracts. I said, "No, I don't need that. I'm already saved. In fact, I'm going to be a preacher." Okay. I got to the airport. Some guy's holding a big old sign, Bob Jones University. I said, "There's my chauffeur." So I got my suitcases. I went up to him. I said, "Hey, here I am." He said, "For what?" "I'm going with you, man. I'm going to be a preacher." Okay. Well, there are several other young people there. He had a 15-passenger van. I think there were about 15 of us, but I had a whole seat to myself. We get to the school, right? And in those days, you got your dormitory assignment. You go to a certain place, and a guy had a big, long 3x5 card file box with your name, and he just passed them out. You give him your name, he gives it to you, tells you your room, and all that kind of stuff. So I'm in line, I come up there, and the guy says, "Name?" I said, "Hal Hightower." He goes, "Okay, you're..." He swallowed three or four times. He said, "You're going to have to get your hair cut." I figured that out. I mean, I looked around. Everybody had normal haircuts. All the girls dressed like grandma. I said, "Well, where's the barber shop?" He said, "Well, there's one right over across the street." So I left my stuff, went over across the street, and sat down. The guy said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Yeah, I need a haircut, please." And he goes, "How much you want off?" I said, "Oh, I need a bunch cut off." So he cut off about that much. I said, "That's not enough." He got off about that much. I said, "That's not going to get it." He said, "Well, how short do you want it?" I said, "Man, I'm going over there. I'm going to be a preacher." He goes, "Oh." I walked back across the street, got my suitcases, went to my dorm room. In those days, there were five guys in the dorm. I was the last one there because, you know, I had to go get my hair cut. And, you know, I had about this much closet space. One of the upperclassmen, he's helping me put my stuff away. We opened one suitcase and jammed it in the closet, opened the second suitcase. It was all my rock music. I had a whole suitcase full of records and 8-tracks and cassettes. Opened that thing up, and the guy goes, "Oh, that's rock music." I said, "Oh, yeah, man, I got some good stuff here. Let me..." Out the door he goes, comes back with a dormitory supervisor, hyperventilating. He goes, "That's rock music." That guy looked in there and he looked at me and he said, "You can't listen to this kind of music." I said, "I don't know, man. I didn't read the book." So I closed it up, gave it to him. A lot of times when I'm at youth camp, I give my testimony. Young people come up and say, "Did that bother you when you made you get your hair cut or when they took your music?" "No, no, no, you don't understand. I want to be a preacher. I don't know what you have to do to be a preacher. I figured they knew more about it than I knew about it, so I'll just do what they told me to do." Well, I've been there about 3 weeks, and I called home. And I said, "Dad, I think I made a mistake. Can I come home?" Now, understand, my dad didn't want me there in the first place. And I didn't want to come home because, you know, it was culture shock, although I guarantee it was culture shock. I didn't want to come home because of the rules or the academics. Here's why I wanted to come home. I didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. You know, you don't often have guys show up at college with hair down to their waist and suitcase full of rock music. And so, you know, it doesn't take long for all the tongues to start wagging. And pretty soon the rumors are flying. You know, this hippie, he's come trying to sell drugs. Things. That wasn't the case. I just wanted to serve God. But I didn't know what to do. And so I walked down the hallway of my dormitory. You know, guys would be standing there. And they're from good churches. They're from a lot of them Christian schools, most of them godly families. I know they didn't mean anything, but I'd walk down the hall and they'd see me coming. And they'd get real quiet. They'd whisper, point, and as I walked by, they'd laugh. For about 3 or 4 weeks, they treated me like I had leprosy. And so I said, Dad, I want to come home. I'm never going to get it. I'm not going to fit in. Every day I'm in the dean of men's office because I broke another rule I didn't read about. I mean, it's so bad we were on a first name basis. He called me Hal. I called him Dean. And I said, Dad, I made a mistake. Can I come home? And my dad said, I thought you told me God wanted you there. Man, I broke down crying. And I said, Dad, you're right. I said, I'm sorry that I even called. I'm glad we had this conversation. I'll tell you more about it later. But you don't have to worry. I'm never coming home unless they send me. I hung up the phone. I went down to the stairwell. I got on my knees and I began to cry. And I said, God, I'm sorry. I told you that I'd give you my life. I've only been here a few weeks. I said, God, I don't care if I don't have any friends. I don't care if I never fit in. I don't care if I get in trouble all the time. I said, God, I don't want people to die and go to hell. I want to be a preacher. Would you help me make it? Can I tell you, by the grace of God, I made it. Graduation day, the dean of men came up. He said, this is a miracle. I said, you're telling me? You know what made me stick it out, although every fiber in my being wanted to quit and go home? The king put me there. I was where the king wanted me. I didn't know what God had. I had no idea. 1988, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Lebanon, Missouri needed a pastor. Guys all across this country be better pastors and better preachers than me. But God knew Fort Leonard Wood was going to explode with opportunity. I knew God was going to open a door for a little window in time. God allowed us to bring soldiers from Fort Leonard Wood. In the 15 years that he let me pastor that great church, I got to preach to more than 130,000 soldiers. Got to see more than 55,000 of them get saved. I'm convinced why God let me pastor that church. God said, he just wants people to get saved. And he'll stay where I put him till I move him. Joash said, honey, you don't understand. The king put me there. It's the greatest job in the kingdom. You know, we need some keepers of the cellars of oil. We come this week and treated like royalty by this church. And unless you're completely sanctified, we're a little bit jealous of what God's given to Brother Tidd. It's a godly jealousy, and we're thankful for it, but we're thinking, man, what would it be like to have a church that worked together like this? Man, that's a pretty good choir. Wow. Well, I wish we could host a meeting and do it up like this. But what we forget is Brother Tidd started this church 30 years ago. We didn't have this 30 years ago. I didn't have this 30 years ago. 30 years ago, the king said, I've got some sellers of oil I need you to watch over for a while. And so he'd come and take care of the sellers of oil, knocking doors, handing out tracts, preaching messages, and studying, and working. And God blessed, as he always does when you do his work. You see, our problem is we want to run the apothecary, but sometimes we need to watch over the sellers first. One of the great blessings of evangelism is we get to make so many friends. We get to be in so many places. We get to be in the churches like this church, and God lets us go to some smaller churches. When I first started out in pastoring, we had a church in the middle of nowhere, and a bunch of cantankerous people, and boy, revival meeting was an oasis for me. And so when God called us into evangelism, I thought, you know, if God lets me, I'm going to go any place anybody invites us, as long as they're Baptist and they preach the King James Bible and their standards don't conflict with mine, I'm going to go. I had one preacher tell me who was in evangelism, nobody that you would know. He said, you need to get you a team to travel with. That way you don't have to go to the little churches. But God lets us see some wonderful things. We're in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. There's a town of about, oh, I don't know, 3,000, maybe 4,000 people. But there is an amazing church there. Some of you support Brother Bud Rader. His brother, Tim Rader, pastors the Fundamental Baptist Church in Kinross, Michigan. The Upper Peninsula of Michigan has snow. I'm not just talking flurries. I'm talking snow on the ground from about, the 1st of September till the 1st of June. A lot of times it's below 30 degrees for weeks and weeks and weeks at a time. We were there last June, and they still had snow piled up in the parking lot where they had scraped it off. 33 years ago, the king said to Brother Tim, he said, yeah, you need to start a church here where you grew up. And so he had the church that he was going to send him out, and they started Fundamental Baptist Church. It was a tough area. I mean, there's nobody around. He thought, you know, I love sports. Maybe I can get in through the schools. And he became the assistant football coach and then became the high school football coach while he's building his church. Pretty soon, his entire football team, which won several state championships, also got saved, came to his church. Their parents came. Now that church, in the middle of nowhere, they run about 450 on a Sunday morning, 450 on Sunday night, 400 on Wednesday night. They got some backsliders. But they'll run 400 on a Wednesday night in January. I said, we were there for revival. I said, man, Brother Tim, how'd you, what's the secret? He said, well, this is where God put me, and I decided to do all I could where I am. He's just a keeper of the cellar of oil. He said, yeah, but if, you know, if we had better weather. We're in a church out, way out in the country. I mean, you had to drive 30 miles to find a town of 3,000. A country church, country people, salt of the earth. Pastor's name is Tom Harrison. Brother Tom went to this church. He didn't start it. It had, let me see here, 22 people. He'd been there 32 years. Probably the most he ever ran. The largest, and he's a soul winner. He knocks doors. Probably their largest crowd ever would be 120, 130. They got a little Christian school in their church, anywhere between 15 and 25 members, depending on. He told me that they have 64 of their young people in full-time Christian service. I said, how'd you get that? He said, well, we don't have very many, so we try to pour our life into what we have. There's a guy watching over sellers of oil. Aren't you glad that God doesn't care about big shots? You know, I think to maybe King David that Joash's job was as important as Joab's job. That guy that led me to Christ, I told you he pastored a church in Twin Falls, Idaho. Here's his story. He was in his 30s when he got saved. Wrestled with it for a while, but God called him to preach. So with a family, he went off to Bible college and from North Carolina, but just felt like there was a great need in the West. And so didn't raise any support, just came out and bought a house, got a job in Twin Falls, Idaho. Started knocking doors in his free time. Reached a few people. He pastored there for more than 50 years. The first 30 years, church met in his home. He died last year. He's 93. He told me when he's 91 he's upset because they wouldn't let him preach anymore. When I was still pastoring in Missouri, one Sunday morning I finished Sunday school. And here he comes down the aisle. At the time, he was 84 years old. I said, Brother Schreckenberg, I hadn't seen him in probably 20 years. I said, what are you doing here? He said, I just want to come hear you preach before I die. 4 years later, we were up in Idaho preaching a meeting. He's almost 90 by then. He drove 3.5 hours one way to come to the evening service. I walked in. I said, what are you doing here? He said, I had to see if you got any better. But the reason I'm telling you about him is because from the world's point of view, or even lots of our points of view, the man didn't have a successful ministry. His church, never, never more than 50 people. Most of them kids. Never reached a place where he could pastor full time. He always had to work, support himself, support his family. Never preached at a fellowship meeting, never preached at a Bible college. Probably never got more than 2 or 3 invitations to preach out anywhere in his whole life. He really didn't do much. But he sure was faithful down in that cellar. And I understand God can do anything, but humanly speaking, I would have never heard. I might never have heard the gospel. Preacher, don't get discouraged. Sure, we all want more people. We all want more people saved. We all want to do more. But you just remember what you're doing. That's where the King puts you. And if the King puts you there, then you better pour your heart into it. You better take it as seriously as the King does. And then we'll just leave the results with Him. Let's stand together.